Well, this may age me, but I'm not the oldest in the room, so I can live with that. Does anyone remember what this picture is from? It's Geraldo in the picture, if that helps you out. This is from April of 1986. No one remembers this, really? So 1986, there was this huge to-do. There was all this hype, all these commercials and leading up because Geraldo was going to bring us along live. This was a new thing as they unearthed the secret vaults of Al Capone. Does anyone remember this? All this excitement of would there be treasure in there? Would there be Tommy guns or bodies or what were they going to find? But all this, you know, excitement. And live on air, they have this excavation crew hosted by Geraldo. They're in these supposed catacombs they found under this hotel in the south side of Chicago. And for 2 hours, people watched and waited in anticipation for some great discovery. As Geraldo shouted over power tools and they ignited dynamite. And at one point, they even took target practice with a little Tommy gun to bring home the whole thing, teasing the possibility of finding money or weapons or whatever. And if you watched it, you know they didn't find anything other than some dirty old trash. And that was, by the way, sort of the pinnacle of poor Geraldo's career. It really was. There's some articles written on how hard he took the lack of discovery. It was pretty embarrassing. You know, as I remember that, because I was a kid and I was caught in the excitement, and I was sitting there for those full 2 hours, and I was quite disappointed when nothing remarkable was found. I'm reminded that we often get our expectations up for specific things to take place, whether it's a TV show by Geraldo or it's at work, the meeting you have coming with the boss or a family gathering. We get excited for specific things to take place because that's what we're hoping for. And then things just don't go the way we envision them, right? This is a common experience, whether you're Geraldo or not. We have these moments in life where we put a lot of energy into these expectations, these hopes, and it doesn't go the way we thought. And it can be confusing, it can be disappointing when we expect one thing to happen and yet something altogether takes place. This is a pretty universal experience at some level for us, right? Well, this seems to be the reality that we come upon with this crowd who's around Jesus. And the events we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 11. We're going to consider a few scenes together, and as we do that, we want to try to see them as best as we can, sort of through the eyes of the people who lived them, who are around Jesus, to get a clearer sense of what Jesus is accomplishing, but also to consider how we, like the crowds that we're going to see, might be setting ourselves up for disappointment because our expectations are for Jesus to be something different than who he is or to do something different than what he does. Let's try to imagine the scene that we come to as we begin in Mark chapter 11. If you've brought a Bible with you, I invite you to turn there. We're going to begin with verse 1. There's probably a Bible in front of you in the back of the pew. We'll put it up on screen. But try to imagine this. This is Mark chapter 11. We read, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, sends them out on a mission, and he says to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat, and untie it and bring it.'" Kind of an interesting request. Verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" So verse 4, "They went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing? Why are you taking this colt?'" A kind of expected question. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So if you can imagine this so far, Jesus is sitting on some of their clothes that are laid out on this small donkey. Verse 8, and it says, "Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field." So there's this crowd, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting. You can picture this. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That idea of Hosanna is this sort of almost declaration that God's saving us or God save us. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. If you can imagine this excited crowd, if you've been with us, Jesus has been traveling up towards Jerusalem. There's not only his disciples, but this very large crowd has been following. He's been publicly becoming more and more well-known for these miracles that he's performing, for the teaching that is astonishing people. And so you have this rather large entourage with Jesus. They've come down from Galilee out east of the Jordan River into the desert. They've walked through and back into Jericho, coming up over the mountains towards Jerusalem. If you were with us last week and the weeks before that, Jesus has been really clear with those closest to him, his disciples, that what's to come is he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, but he'll rise again. And so we've seen this mixture of amazement and fear among those who are following Jesus. And certainly there's this tremendous anticipation as they near Jerusalem, also coming up on the Passover feast, just excited to see what's going to happen. What is Jesus going to do? And so to add to that drama, Jesus and his followers in this group aren't the only crowd headed to Jerusalem. There's people coming from all over the place to come for the Passover feast, to come and give sacrifices, to worship, to celebrate, to remember what God had done in rescuing his people. Again, we're only days away from this Passover feast where they commemorate and remember the way Jesus had brought the people out from slavery in Egypt. And just as we not only remember when we take communion, we're also looking forward. It was sort of a similar experience for the Israelites. They were not just celebrating what God had done, they were celebrating what they believed God would do. And so it was this very anticipated, charged time of the year. They gave sacrifices, they worshiped, they ate a lot, they celebrated, they remembered, they looked forward. And in the midst of this, the timing seems perfect. Multitudes have heard of this Jesus who heals the blind and the lame, who teaches the scriptures with this unique authority. They've long awaited this promised king they called the Messiah, the one who would be sent by God to restore their people. And so as Jesus comes riding on a colt, by the way, this is the first time in Mark we see Jesus riding on an animal. He's been walking or in a boat up until this point. Jesus is fitting this picture of the coming king that we find in places like Zechariah 9, and even at the end of Genesis. And Jesus, who through much of Mark's gospel has been somewhat secret and has avoided crowds and has warned people not to say too much, is now coming to Jerusalem very publicly, and he's riding in as the Messiah. He's fitting the picture. He's coming in. He is the king. Again, try to imagine the excitement of the crowd. If we just look at verse 7 again, they bring this cult to Jesus. They throw their coat on it. He sits on it. We have all these people spreading literally their clothes on the ground. They've cut these palm fronds that they're waving. Maybe if you grew up in church on Palm Sunday, we have kids sometimes waving palm branches. That was a picture of military victory. That was the anticipation. They were excited that finally things are going to be made right. And they're waving these branches. They're spreading their clothes on the ground like the sort of royal red carpet. They're going before him, behind him. They're shouting. There's all these, excited people gathered, anticipating. Maybe this is the moment. Maybe at last the Messiah is here. If you can picture people dashing out ahead of Jesus to lay down their clothes and running behind him to pick him up, maybe only to go ahead of him to lay them down again. The chanting, the singing, the shouting, the smiles, the excitement, the joy, probably some tears, probably people loudly uttering prayers just because of the excitement, because of the expectation of God doing something. This is the moment they've been waiting for. The closest thing maybe in our experience, or at least something we would understand, is I think of like post-World War II and the ticker tape parades and the excitement and the joy and the, it's that kind of moment of what's going to come next. So what does Jesus do? You have all this buildup, all this fanfare, excitement. What do we find in verse 11? He entered Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. You can hear it coming to like a crescendo. He's going to do something, right? When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Like, what an anticlimactic day. He's arrived. He's here. He's in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. The excitement's there. The crowd's ready. And he leaves. He goes back out of the city for the night. That's it for now. I wonder what people were thinking as they went home that night. Like, maybe you had people that couldn't sleep all night because they were sure something was going to happen in the morning. Maybe you already had people who were confused. Maybe all the above. You look around at the leaves and the people who've left, and Jesus has gone back out of the city. I wonder how people slept that night. I wonder what their expectation level was for the next day. It seemed like the perfect moment. It fit the calendar. It fit all the expectations. Here he is. Maybe right before their eyes. Maybe Jesus is waiting, and it's actually right at Passover that he's going to do something, that he's going to make his move. Well, the next day it gets a bit more confusing for these excited crowds because, again, they've celebrated the arrival of this king. They're expecting Messiah to come and restore the temple and to restore their nation and in the process to kick out those nasty Romans, right? So what happens the next day? Verse 12. On the following day when they came from Bethany, well, he was hungry. Okay. And then something interesting happens. It says, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, this seems kind of strange, doesn't it? What did that fig tree do? We're going to get back to this in a second because it's going to make sense with what comes next. If we continue on in verse 15, we have quite a scene, but it's not the one they expect. It says, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. So there's this transaction, this sort of marketplace taking place, and he's driving out not those only who are selling things, but those who are buying things. And it says he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, which is interesting. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is not what we expect Messiah to do. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking for a way to destroy Jesus, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So what's going to happen? Verse 19, and when evening came, they went back out of the city. This is really not what we expect. Jesus comes again to the temple, and instead of pronouncing Rome's days are over, he goes after the people selling things in the temple. Specifically, these are businessmen who are exchanging various currencies of travelers so that they could pay their temple tax, which every Jewish male would pay to support and finance the giving of sacrifices daily. They only accepted a certain currency, and so they're doing that, and then they're also selling animals for sacrifice. Now, notice the ones that Jesus targets are selling, in your translation, it says pigeons or doves. This is interesting because that's what you sold to the poor. Because if you had enough means, then you would sacrifice a larger animal like a sheep, and it was the poor in the Levitical law who were allowed to sacrifice a pigeon or a dove. So perhaps there's an aspect of exploitation here. He does call them a den of robbers. And he goes after these people and drives them out. There's a reference, by the way, in the Mishnah, which is this ancient Jewish document, that at one point the poor were being so exploited in the sale of birds that they were literally being charged like multiple gold pieces. A rabbi who's actually a descendant of a guy you may be familiar with, Gamaliel, because he comes up in the life of Paul, actually had to write this rule saying that the poor actually only had to give one pigeon instead of five during the year in order to try to combat what was exploitation of the poor. So what's interesting is that Jesus' first move at the temple doesn't appear to be restoring it, but bringing judgment. It's not what they expected. Jesus is acting on behalf of the poor. His quote of Isaiah is significant because he notes that the temple is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. This isn't just about one people. This is really not what we expect the first words of the Messiah to be if we're people who've been waiting for this all our lives and the restoration of our nation. Now, Jesus is not only teaching with his words, but in a similar manner to what we find and the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus is in fact giving visual demonstration of his teaching, both in the story of the fig tree, which we're going to go back to in a second, but also in what's happening in the temple. This isn't just a disconnected action. Jesus is actually acting like a prophet here and actually displaying the very things he's going to teach through his action. Again, the crowds who had shouted and thrown their coats on the ground were expecting this triumphant Messiah to restore them nationally. And as Jesus goes to the temple, you might expect that he would target the Herodians or the Roman military, whose presence, by the way, was probably incredibly increased, as it typically was for Passover, to make sure there were no riots. But he goes after those who were actually working in the temple system. And those are the people that he's focusing his energy on. Not the leaders of Rome, but now Israel, its leaders are fearing Jesus. If we read about, if you remember, the chief scribes and these, or chief priests and the scribes are now, they want to destroy Jesus, but they're actually in fear because of the crowds and how they're responding. And then evening comes, and once again, Jesus leaves the city. Again, it seems, if we were to put ourselves in the position of those in the crowd, it seems kind of like a letdown. Like, we were really excited for some fireworks and something to happen here, and what's going on? This isn't what we expected. Well, let's look at the scene that comes after this and sort of discuss how this ties back together. We're going to come back to this fig tree in verse 20. So we read that as they passed by in the morning, they saw that fig tree. It was withered away to its roots, and Peter, often the one to speak up, remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." By the way, just a side note, I find it really interesting that he's surprised by this at this point. Like, they've walked with Jesus and watched all these miracles happen. Like, Peter, of all people, has like walked on water momentarily and seen all of these amazing things. And it still confounds him that when Jesus said this fig tree was cursed, that it actually ends up dying. I just find that interesting. But he says, look, that tree you've cursed is withered. In verse 22, Jesus answers, have faith in God. It's an interesting response about a fig tree, because it's not really about the fig tree. He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Interesting. Verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven might forgive you your trespasses. It's an interesting response about the fig, isn't it? Because it's not really about the fig tree. Mark brackets that scene in the temple and the driving out of those money changers and those selling pigeons and doves on either end with stories of this fig tree. The day before, Jesus has pronounced a curse on it. And now Peter's blown away that, in fact, the fig tree has died. Clearly miraculous that a tree would entirely die in a 24-hour span. You can imagine Peter sort of like, Jesus, no way. Like, check it out, right? That fig tree you cursed, like, it's dead. Did you notice? Like, that would be a surprise for Jesus, right? As if he needed to be told. And Jesus doesn't respond saying anything about the tree, but instead speaks about faith and prayer. Now, back up a bit. There's a common belief at this point, there's numerous places this is written about, that prayers are more effective when you're at the temple. In fact, to this day, if you journey to Jerusalem, if you have the opportunity, I highly encourage it. If you come up to the western wall of the Temple Mount, which is sort of the closest point to where the temple used to be that you have access, you will find people writing prayers and putting them between the bricks in hope and in faith. And part of that is this sort of common belief that prayer is more effective in that spot. And Jesus' statement here often gets sort of generalized into sort of a proverb about if you just believe enough, everything's possible and it can happen. And that's understandable, by the way, because there's similar statements in Matthew 17 and in 1 Corinthians 13 about faith and mountains moving. But it's worth noting in this case that Jesus isn't saying mountains, but he's saying to this mountain. It is singular and it seems to be fairly specific. And Jesus is saying this as they approach the mountain of Zion, the place of the temple of importance that is about to be upturned in a sense. Jesus is speaking to bewildered and scared disciples, saying, as you pray, believe. As you pray, believe, emphasizing as well the urgency to forgive. And these are amazing words given the context, because this emphasis of forgiving is coming from the one who's about to give his life as a sacrifice for sins, as people who should be cheering him are mocking him and hating him. The scene of the fig tree alongside the clearing of the temple is instructive in that Jesus, again, is behaving as we would expect someone who's giving prophecy to behave. He's not just announcing through his words, but he's giving visible examples of what he's doing. In a few days, Jesus is going to be killed. Mark will tell us that in that moment that Jesus dies, something happens, that the veil of the temple, this heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the place of God's dwelling, from everything else, that as Jesus dies, it's going to be ripped in half. That it's going to be torn, that there won't be that separation anymore. Jesus has come in judgment, in fact, and this is surprising to those around him. He's come in judgment on the temple and the religious activity there and what it's failed to accomplish. Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the law, the great and final sacrifice, which he will give in just a few days. And although these crowds are chanting and seeking this military victor to restore their national status, Jesus has come for a different victory. And the enemy isn't the Roman government. And this is unexpected. As the week leading to Passover wears on, Jesus will be publicly questioned by pretty much all of the religious leaders. The crowds in the city will swell as the Passover grows closer. Many will likely still be on pins and needles waiting for that moment, waiting for Jesus to lead some sort of army to start this rising up against the Roman occupation. Even some of Jesus' closest disciples, arguably all of them, will be very confused. Famously, one of them will outright betray him. That very well may have been out of disillusionment. At least that could have been a part of the process going on in his heart. Crowds just like the ones chanting Jesus' arrival will soon be cheering for his crucifixion. And the issue is, in a simple way, I think they saw Jesus a bit like Geraldo. Just stick with me on this. They had awaited in anticipation. They were expecting something very specific to take place. And it seemed like a no-show. What they were anticipating and expecting wasn't happening. Jesus wasn't leading this revolt, because Jesus had come for a much greater purpose. See, the fig tree wasn't cursed because Jesus wanted a fig. It was symbolic. Symbolic of the fruitless efforts of what went on at the temple, the fruitless efforts of Israel to live faithfully to God. In fact, interesting, if you really dig into the language of that statement, when Mark describes that scene in verse 13, Mark says that it's not the season for figs. He actually doesn't use so much an agricultural term as a term about appointed times and things being fulfilled. It's actually the same word he uses in chapter 1 as Jesus is proclaiming that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that you should repent and believe in the gospel. So it seems there's something more than just talking about the botanical status or whatever of this tree, that he's using language to suggest something else is going on here. The tree isn't ready to produce fruit, just as the people are unprepared to accept Jesus' messianic reign. As I consider these scenes, the hard reality is I can really see myself in that crowd. You know, we aren't so different as what we read about in Mark. When God seems to be doing what we desire, I mean, it's just true. It's really easy to sing and shout and celebrate, right? When we recognize God's done something and it's good and we're excited, like it's just a natural response to be singing and shouting and excited. But often God doesn't seem to play by our script. And it's in those moments where we anticipate something happening and it doesn't. We get excited perhaps, or maybe we've been fervently praying for God to restore our family or our fortunes or even our country or whatever it is, we get our hopes in God doing something specific. We get focused on what we want from God, And then when God doesn't play to our script, we often end up experiencing disappointment, maybe even disillusionment, because God hasn't met our expectations. And in those moments, we really aren't that different from this crowd we're reading about in Mark, because they had some very clear, deep, desired expectations for what the Messiah was going to do. And so when Jesus doesn't seem to fit that picture, they turn very quickly on him. And the reality is this, that God cares much more about the things we overlook than the things we focus on most of the time. Say that again. God cares much more about the things we often overlook than the things that have our focus, such as the gravity of our sin, the impacts that that brokenness has on our disconnection, not from one another alone, but also from God himself. See, God cares much more about the things that sometimes we overlook because we want God so badly to focus on the thing that we're focused on. And so like the crowds, we can feel let down sometimes when God doesn't do as we hoped or wished, not realizing that God's in fact in the business of doing something much greater. By the way, that idea is a central tenet to this idea of faith, that we hold on to this belief that God's doing something even beyond what we see here and now or hope for here and now. It was just in the previous chapter at the end that we find Jesus teaching his disciples about this sort of upside down nature of his kingdom, where if you want to be first, you do so by making yourself last. If you want to be great, you serve others. It was then that Jesus stated that he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. The incredible reality is that Jesus was doing this for these very people that are in the act of rejecting him. Which, by the way, we should take encouragement from that picture of the enormity of God's patience and compassion and love, even for those who seem to be in the act of turning their back on him and going the other way. As we just consider these scenes this morning, I think the question must be asked, how have we gotten our eyes fixed on secondary things? How have we gotten our eyes fixed on the things God could give us rather than God himself? This isn't a question asked in judgment, because it's a very normal, common experience that we have. The more we care about someone or something, the more we get sort of attached to that, and we get excited for God to do something about that, forgetting that that may in fact be secondary to something larger that God's doing. So the question arises, have we gotten our eyes fixed on secondary things and in fact turned them into the primary things? Understand that pain and fear have an amazing capacity to rearrange our priorities. Have you thought about that? I mean, we've experienced that, right? And many of the things we pray for and desire for are important, and those prayers are heartfelt. But when we define God's faithfulness by his willingness to meet our expectations, to grant our desires, we often miss the reality that what God desires most for us is to be reconciled to him, to be in relationship with him, to be restored from our sin, and to live into the lives we were created for, to walk in the way of Jesus. Sometimes it can feel like we're living in verse 11. You know, there's all this buildup. We've been excited. We've sung the songs. We've shouted the shouts. We've given sacrifices. We've done all of that. And then Jesus just sort of shows up in Jerusalem and goes back out for the night. It feels anticlimactic. What happened? Right? Sometimes we can find ourselves in those sort of verse 11 situations. After all the buildup and excitement, God doesn't seem to be acting. And yet, this is the nature of faith. That it is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. And the reality is, I grow older in life, I understand this more. Many of my disappointments have everything to do with where I place my priority and my own expectations. Like, in fact, you can't really be disappointed without expectations, right? Because it's the lack of your expectations being met that actually brings the disappointment. So this morning I would ask, are there things that you're hoping for deeply enough that they've become the priority, that they've become the center? I think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches about not worrying, right before that, he gives this contrasting set of options of either, you know, setting to accumulate all these treasures of the world, or where moths can destroy and rust can destroy and thieves can steal, or this other option of seeking treasure in heaven. And in that conversation, what does Jesus says? The important issue is where our treasure is, our heart follows, right? So the things that are really important to us, the things we value, get a hold of our heart. Our priorities are the same way. And our priorities are often formed out of the things that we want and the things that we treasure. And so our heart follows that. And when that happens and that leads us to have the priority being God doing this thing for me, then God himself, it sets us up for disappointment, even disillusionment. Anything other than God himself as a priority is ultimately going to end up disappointing. So the question is, how do we respond in faith? How do we look at a scene like this and respond? Well, part of it is recognizing what we celebrated earlier. That the center of our hope is not in God giving me what I want or giving you what you want. The center of our hope is not in becoming good enough, not finally overcoming whatever that struggle is we have. The center of our hope, the priority is being forgiven and reconciled to God, which he's made possible through the work of Christ. Paul in his writing to the Ephesians is so clear that it is not by anything we do. There's nothing we can boast about. We cannot earn God's love through works. It's a gift of God given through Christ Jesus. And yet, we live in this battle of unfulfilled desires, of tension in relationships, of disappointments, of things we want so dearly in this life that so easily can come into the center and become our priorities. And what we see in this scene is the outcome of living that way. When we set our expectations so specifically and we just sort of define what God has to do to be God, we set ourselves up for disappointment like these crowds. So this morning I would invite you to a couple things. One, I think clearly, not just in this text, but numerous places in Scripture, we are called to believe, we are called to faith, we are called to trust, we are called to prayer. We're called to lay before God the things of our hearts, our concerns. He cares about them. They're not unimportant. But we're called also not to lose sight of what's central, which is a relationship with God himself, which we're invited to walk in even today. So as we pray this morning, I would invite you, recognizing some of us come with things heavy on our hearts. Some of us come with great concerns and great hopes. I'd invite you to, as we pray, acknowledge those and give those to the Lord and seek his moving in those things, but recognize in the midst of that that we're called to seek something greater, which is God himself. Well, let's pray. Father, just recognize how easy it is to allow my heart to be attached to things or to wishes and desires. It's so easy without recognizing it to allow even some of the things that we pray for to become our priorities, to become the things we're fixated on rather than you. It's a tension we live in, and we recognize that this morning. We would ask today that you would give us a freedom to trust in your goodness regardless of our circumstances and to walk with open hands of faith, trusting as you lead, that even when it doesn't make sense here at work, that even when you seem silent, you're still active. God, would you reveal to us, maybe in a clearer sense this morning, if there are things we need to just sort of step back from because they've become too important and too central, so that we can fix our gaze on you. We love you, and we ask you to help us live in this tension well of wanting and desiring things and praying for them and seeking them, but not making them the priority and trusting in your goodness, regardless of our expectations. This week, may we see in a greater sense the magnitude of your love for us in Christ. And may we have freedom to love others because of that and live in expectation of the surprises of how you're going to act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.